Acts chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles, are turned to God. But that we write it to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, and Syria, and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, how it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare you well. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that tonight you would give us wisdom and discernment, understanding in it, Lord, and to know how to apply it to our own lives. So we look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, upon their return from their mission trip through Galatia and the island of Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas have returned to their home base, if you will, Antioch in Syria. And there they stayed for quite a while. They got rested up. And while they were there, minding their own business, all of a sudden in verse 1 we read, And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we've got certain men, unidentified men, who came down from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria and began to teach. as we read, they were connected to the church in Jerusalem, but they were not authorized by the church, if you will, to do or to say what they said. We read about that. In fact, we just read it in verse 24 of this chapter. For as much as we heard that certain which out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And so these are rogue Christians out there, you know, basically later on known as Judaizers. What they're teaching was not in agreement with what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching. They're talking about circumcision, but the real issue is what does it take to be saved? The church in Jerusalem probably had a few, if any, Gentile believers. I mean, there were Romans in the area, soldiers, that kind of thing. But Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. And so, the main part of the population would be Jewish. Just about everybody they would encounter would be Jewish, except for Roman soldiers and that kind of thing. But as the gospel went out, many Gentiles began to receive Christ. The church in Antioch was probably on the other end of the spectrum, mostly composed of Gentiles. And so when these Jews came from Jerusalem and saw the liberty that these believers had, they began to question their salvation. And the Judaizers wanted to enforce, if you will, the law of Moses upon them. These men were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Nowadays, you don't hear that so much as you hear, well, you've got to be baptized to be saved, or you've got to be, you know, you've got to speak in tongues, or different requirements that people put on others, you know, trying to enforce their version of the gospel, their version of salvation. And there's actually a great similarity in the scriptures between the ritual of circumcision and the ritual of baptism, because they both pretty much signify the same thing. The Bible teaches us that the life of the Spirit is the superior life, and to live after the flesh really is death, but to live after the Spirit is life. And, you know, you can only do one or the other. You can't do both. You can't live after the flesh and live after the Spirit. You can't live after the Spirit and live after the flesh. It's an either or, you know, one or the other kind of a thing. God gave the ritual of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, to Abraham and his descendants to identify those who would live by the faith of God. The rite of circumcision was the determining factor, actually, as to whether a man was a Jew or not. Jewish babies, boys, were circumcised on the eighth day, but technically they weren't Jewish until they were circumcised. And so it was a really big deal. Baptism signifies the burying of the old nature that once ruled, reckoning it dead, burying the old nature so as to live after the life of the Spirit. Baptism is a statement saying that we're going to live a spiritual life rather than a life lived after the flesh. And so it signifies the same kind of thing. It identifies us. And they both symbolize the same basic thing, circumcision to the Old Testament and baptism to the New Testament believers. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, then circumcision is made uncircumcision," or it's of no value. You know, circumcision is only good for those that actually keep the law. And what we've learned in the Bible is that Jesus Christ is the only one that actually absolutely kept all the law. He never violated the law. But there's not another person living that can claim that. And so even though they were circumcised trying to keep the law, you know, if you break any part of the law, then you've broken the whole thing. And so circumcision really was of no value in that sense. And so the ritual doesn't make anyone spiritual. It's simply a symbol of what we should be. And true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. And that's what Moses describes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." You know, the issue here is, how are we saved? You know, is it by the blood of Jesus, his atoning sacrifice on the cross that pays the price for all of our sins? Or is it by our religious observance or by the keeping of the law? It's certainly not going to be by the keeping of the law. Paul would later write to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The works being spoken of, or whatever works you can think of, where people would seek to be righteous by having done those things, you know, whatever religious thing. Paul again wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're saved by faith. We're saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It's then accounted to us as righteousness. And then James will go on to say in James chapter 2, well, you know, if you really believe, if you're really saved, then that will produce certain things in your life. It'll compel you in a certain sense because of love to behave in a certain way or to do certain things, but you're not saved because of them. You know, it's just a manifestation of our salvation. And so that distinction. So we're saved by faith in Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissensions and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the area what would be Lebanon today. And Samaria, which is down into the middle of Israel and Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And so when Paul and Barnabas heard what these guys were teaching, they stood up and withstood them. They disputed with them. They didn't just let it slide. And, you know, I've been in the same situation here at church a couple times where, you know, we're between services or something's going on and you hear somebody saying some stuff and or gathering somebody and you just kind of casually walk over, yeah, what's going on, you know? And when I hear what they're saying, I've confronted them, you know? And that's what a shepherd does, and that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They did not let these guys get away with coming in and basically kind of wrecking things. It is interesting. I mean, we seek to model our church after the Church of Acts. I mean, I think any real church should do that, you know, take the things that they taught and the practices that they held and, you know, mimic that in a way. But most people think, I kind of get a romanticized view of the Church of Acts, like, man, it was the perfect church. There were no problems. You know, they were just filled with the Spirit and everything was just sliding along, you know. And here we see, hey, there's a problem. And we've seen it before when there was a problem with the distribution of the charitable things to the widows and so forth. There are at times problems in the church, but what I like about what we see here is that they deal with it in a biblical way. You know, the people that are saying things are confronted. They appeal if need be to the leadership and so forth. And they just basically kind of deal with it. So anyone that had that view that the Church of Acts was, you know, quote unquote perfect, I think this passage kind of, you know, breaks that bubble. But Paul and Barnabas were shepherds to their flock. They were going to protect them from false doctrine, and not allow them to be in bondage to religious observance. They weren't going to allow the Jews to impose that upon them. And I think they're to be commended for that. But apparently, Paul and Barnabas weren't able to completely settle the issue with them. And so they had to go back basically to the church leaders, possibly back to the point of origin. Now, that's one way to look at it. Another way is, hey, this thing started in Jerusalem. Let's go there and nip this thing in the bud right now. You know, these guys that came from Jerusalem are teaching these things. They go, hey, somebody's messed up if that's what their doctrine is. And so let's go back and take care of this. And so basically, you know, Paul's going back to the source. The distance between Antioch and Jerusalem is about the same as between San Francisco and Los Angeles, about 400 miles. And the fact that they're on foot, probably making about 20 miles a day, give or take, it probably took them 3 weeks to walk from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem. And so for 3 weeks, they're just, you know, picking them up and putting them down. And they're staying with the different, you know, they're relying on the other believers and the brethren and so forth to kind of take them in and take care of their needs. But as they go, it's kind of cool because they're probably running into different Christians that were led to the Lord by Philip when he was in Samaria, and John and Peter and all those guys, and people that have, you know, kind of branched out and just walked, they're sharing the gospel, and Gentiles, different people are getting saved. So whether they were already Christians due to these other ministries, or whether they were sharing the faith with people for the first time, it's kind of cool because the Gentiles, the Samaritans who are receiving the good news of Jesus Christ are glad. You know, either way, you know, there's great joy as they go. As they make their way to Jerusalem through this area of what is now Lebanon and Samaria, Again, we read they brought great joy, declaring that salvation has come to the Gentiles also. You know, it's really cool when people bring, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ and they realize their sins are forgiven. They realize that it's not about religious observance, but it's about relationship with Jesus. And so more than likely they're preaching to a mixed group of Gentiles and Jews as they make their way to Jerusalem. Paul records in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. And so, you know, they're bringing the good news. Interesting that as these, is what I refer to as these Judaizers, land in Antioch with this contrary doctrine. I don't think they just saved it for Antioch. I think that as they made their way from Jerusalem, from church to church, to group of believers or whatever, they're probably telling all of them basically the same thing. You know, you've got to observe the laws of Moses. You've got to be circumcised, all that kind of stuff. And so as Paul and Barnabas are making their way in the opposite direction, probably hitting all the same places these other guys hit, as they're saying, no. You're saved by faith, by the grace of God, by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's why there's great joy. It's like, oh, good, man, because I thought before, but these guys, you know, they came from Jerusalem. You know, we thought that they were the authorities or whatever, you know. And so I can see why there would be, great joy. Interesting, some people bring great joy when they come. Others bring great joy when they go. And so, anyway, they brought it as they came. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And so the church at that time consisted really of just the general body of believers, the apostles, the ones that were still kind of around there, and the elders who had been ordained by the apostles to basically oversee or to serve the church. So there wasn't this big, you know, organization. They probably more than likely did not have a building of any kind. You know, they just met, wherever, the upper room or a big house or in the field, who knows where. Jesus taught a lot of Bible studies, in open areas. And so they were probably just meeting and kind of doing it that way. Bear in mind that even though the apostles are kind of referred to here, I do recall back a few chapters back in Acts where the apostles were dispatched very much like servants, you know, to go and minister in Samaria and in different places. And so Peter and John, as an example, even though they were apostles, they were very much servants of the church. They went out and did the things that were needed. But upon arrival, they were received by the church and the leaders, and they immediately gave testimony of all the things that had happened on their mission trip from Antioch through Cyprus and Galatia and back. No doubt, including the dispute now that they've had in Antioch. Paul, it's interesting, later on describes this meeting that he had in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, meaning the apostles and perhaps the deacons, led by any means, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And so he, you know, basically Paul is saying, hey, I went to the leadership first. I explained to them, this is the gospel I've been preaching all over the place. And, kind of making sure that they're on the same page. A few verses later in that same chapter, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul identifies those that he met with in Galatians 2, 9. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So amongst the other things that were discussed at this meeting, wasn't really a council, so to speak, but just a meeting between leadership. They said, you know what? You guys go to the Jews because we're going to go to the Gentiles, or vice versa. And they just kind of designated responsibility for who's going to take care of what. But after this private meeting, then they went into an open or public meeting to discuss the issues. And we see that now in verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so as they go into this public arena, some of the believing Pharisees, and like Paul, There were other Pharisees who had gotten saved, which is, I think is, you know, pretty cool. But unlike Paul, they were still hanging on to the traditions and the law, you know, kind of carrying some of their Pharisaic baggage with them. You know, unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees actually embraced the miraculous, especially the possibility of the resurrection. And so when Jesus resurrected from the dead, there were probably Pharisees kind of like lining up. We read in John's gospel that there were many priests that got saved. And so many of those priests were probably Pharisees. And so, again, as Jesus was resurrected, many of the Pharisees believed. The only problem was that they still thought you had to be a Jew first to get saved. And that's essentially what they're saying. You know, if you'll get circumcised and if you'll, obey the law of Moses, then you can be saved. You become a Jew first, then you can get saved. And that's not at all what Paul had been preaching. That's not at all, actually, what Jesus was preaching. And, you know, Jesus was constantly at odds with the Pharisees. They were very self-righteous, and Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs. You know, hey, you look great on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. You're full of corruption. The Pharisees were masters of the presentation. You know, that it looks really good and righteous on the outside, but on the inside, again, all full of all kinds of bad stuff. So these Judaizers were again raising the issue that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. They also added that they needed to keep the law of Moses, which would mean the sacrifices and the Sabbath and all the other stuff that goes with it. This is actually, when you think about it, it's kind of a critical time for the church. It's kind of a make it or break it kind of a thing, because here's this thing that's come up, and depending on which way they go, it's going to determine whether the church lives or dies. Because, you know, the world doesn't need another religion. You know, the world doesn't need another sect of Judaism. What the world needs is hope. What the world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what they're determining here is whether that's going to live or not. You know, these Judaizers are attempting to mix the law and grace and to pour the new wine, essentially, into the old wineskins. It's almost like, you know, the in the temple, the veil is torn in two. They're trying to sew it back up, you know, and make sure that nobody can get in to see God. They're trying to, you know, again, you know, they're building a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, a wall that Jesus had actually taken down while he was on the cross. And so there's a lot at stake here. Ultimately, what they're doing is they're preaching another gospel. You know, Jesus declared, as Paul declared, as Peter would declare, that, you know, it's faith in Christ. It's simply believing in the completed work on the cross. You believe that with your heart and confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. But they're presenting a different gospel. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ and, you know, you can just kind of fill in the blank, whether it's circumcision or baptism or whatever. And so exactly what Paul preached against in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you already, let him be accursed." And so, you know, it's one of those things that you can't alter the word of God. You can't alter the gospel in its original presentation. In verses 6 and 7, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God of the gospel and believe." And so naturally, as this issue comes up, the church leadership and everybody, they get together to consider the matter. And there was apparently some very lively discussion, you know, and, you know, it's okay to have some pretty lively discussions in the church. It's healthy. You know, it's airing things out. It's helping people to come to a common understanding in things. And so it would appear, as we read through our text, that, you know, there's a group of people together. They're discussing, debating. I'd call it arguing, but that sounds bad. But they're having a really lively discussion. And Peter apparently is just sitting by, you know, listening to it. He's already had a discussion, by the way, you know, bear in mind, with Paul and Barnabas. He knows what the issue is. He knows what Paul's, you know, response to that is. He knows the situation in and out. He's letting the people around him kind of have that discussion. And then at some point, basically, he speaks up. But I like the fact that, Peter didn't just speak up or pipe up, you know, right away. You know, he sat, he listened, he observed, and then as the Holy Spirit led him, then he spoke. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. And so I'm sure that Peter sat there, he listened again, and waiting for the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And as such, in the midst of that discussion, Peter stood up and he commanded their attention. It would appear to me anyway that he was exercising his status as an apostle, you know, in a positive way. There weren't that many men who were, you know, actually chosen to be apostles that walked with Jesus that were still around. And so when Peter stood up and said, you know, may I have your attention, I'm sure everybody just kind of calmed down for a minute and they let him speak. And Peter points out that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, specifically sent him to the Gentiles. That he went to Cornelius' house back in Acts chapter 10. And that they received the word of God. And having received the word of God, they became believers. And having become believers, they received the gifts of the Spirit, including speaking in tongues. And so, you know, and that none of them had kept the law because they were all Gentiles. You know, that was an earlier lesson that he'd gone into the house of a Gentile. What's up with that? But Peter made it very clear that Cornelius and his household were saved by hearing and believing, not by necessarily obeying the law of Moses. And so, you know, he puts it to him pretty clearly. Paul later asked the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. He said, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know, none of us has received the Holy Spirit into us, you know, as we become born again, by keeping the law. We receive the Holy Spirit. You know, when we become a believer and the Holy Spirit comes into us, how do we become a believer? Well, we heard the gospel, we responded to it in faith, and then we were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so he's asking this rhetorical question, pointing out basically the same thing. Now, they hear of this wonderful gift of God, they receive that gift by faith. And again, it wasn't because they had reached a degree of holiness or because they had done some certain religious works. It was simply God's gift bestowed upon them when they heard and believed by faith the word that was preached. And so again, you know, we're saved by grace and that not of ourselves. But verse 8, and God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And so it's kind of cool as Peter, you know, continues to explain. First off, he says, you know, God knows the hearts of men. You know, Peter is declaring the omniscience of God, you know, that God knows all things. David reflects pretty much the same thing in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. Bless you. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. You know, you understand my thoughts afar off doesn't mean that, you know, hey, you're on earth and I'm in heaven and that's a big distance and so I can still understand your thoughts from, you know, way far away. In the Hebrew, it means that you know my thoughts in their origins. In other words, God knows our thoughts before we think them, which to me is kind of scary because he lets me still think them, you know. It's God really, really, really knows us. And here we read that, you know, God knows the hearts of all these different Gentiles, of all these different people that would come to him. And so a little later on, in fact, in this chapter in verse 18, you know, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And their conversations were filled with and all about doctrine, in this case, the omniscience of God. But verse 9, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God really does make no distinction between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, that they were purified or justified by faith, not by the works of the law. You know, that we are very much on an equal footing. You know, Paul would later write, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, the Jews don't, at this point anyway, have a leg up, if you will, on the Gentiles. You know, they are in Jerusalem and Israel, and they get to see it and all that kind of cool stuff. But when the rapture happens, you know, we're all going together. You know, we're not going to be like, okay, you guys first, then you, we're all going at the same time. And so you know, there is no distinction. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so, you know, Paul really goes, you know, later on into great detail about how we're not going to be saved by keeping the law. You know, in Israel today, the Temple Mount is always one of those areas of tension and contention. And there's a group of Jews that are very much looking forward to rebuilding the third temple so that they can begin to offer the sacrifices and do all the stuff. And, you know, they were doing sacrifices before Jesus was born. They were doing sacrifices after Jesus ascended into heaven. And if they begin doing sacrifices again, it will not do them any good. It's an empty religious observance because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, every part of the law, the sacrifices and you name it, the Sabbath, on and on. And so, you know, Paul is pretty much saying that, you know, that there's no point in keeping those parts of the law. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul asks the question, what then, are we better than they? You know, are we better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have been before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Every Jew, every Gentile, every human being needs to be saved. We're all sinners. And so we're very much on an equal footing. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, why do you tempt or why do you test God? Why are you going against what he has established? You know, he's asking them, you know, he's pointed out the fact that, you know, God has changed things. Have you noticed that God's changed things? There's no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus was it. You know, there's no more, you know, keeping of the law because Jesus is the Sabbath. He's our rest in that. And so he's asking that kind of a rhetorical question. Paul would later refer to this as a yoke of bondage. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage or the law itself. It's just going to trip people up. And there are people, Jewish people and you know, Gentiles who think they're Jewish, that are trying to keep parts of the law and think that somehow that's going to make them more righteous or more anything. And it's a lie that they've embraced by the enemy. You know, that he's got him running in circles and jumping up and down on one foot or whatever. And he's got to be laughing all the way, you know, because he's got people spinning their wheels, doing things that aren't going to do them any good, wasting their time. And one day they will discover that unless they repent of it. But, you know, this would be really contradicting God by putting a yoke of bondage upon these Gentile believers or any believer that historically even the Jews have not been able to bear. You know, the Jews made a pretense of keeping the law. But Jesus kept pointing out over and over and over again how they really weren't keeping the law. And the pretenses aren't good enough because, again, we get back to the omniscience of God that he really does know. This is a real contrast to what Jesus has taught us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and forward. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, Jesus didn't mean for us to strive, to work for our salvation. He intended that the yoke that he presents to us, his yoke, would be easy. And it is. All we have to do is believe and then walk forward in faith. Peter said outright that the law, as taught by the Pharisees, was unbearable. And, you know, he says that, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. None of them could actually do it. Interesting, because Jesus called them on it, because the Pharisees were, you know, more often than not, the Lord referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites. You know, a stiff rebuke. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, Jesus said, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." In other words, these religious leaders were really big about, you know, heaping these religious observances on top of people's backs, but they wouldn't even so much as lift a finger to do the same thing themselves. And again, the height of hypocrisy. Understand, even though it's about give or take 15 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the church is still very much in kind of a transitional phase. I mean, it starts out that the church is primarily a Jewish movement within Judaism. It eventually expands, obviously, to the Gentiles, and it really takes some traction there and spreads out quite a bit. The religious leaders, their whole life is being turned upside down. I mean, we read a couple chapters about how God was doing a work in Peter's heart. You know, Peter didn't want to eat anything that was contrary to the law, that was unclean. And so he's not the only one, you know, trying still in a certain sense to figure stuff out. And so it is a transitional time for the church. The Jews are still reconciling themselves to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And understand as well that the law had been given initially, partially anyway, as a protection for the Jews, to keep them separate from the Gentiles and their practices and the things that they did. And now those things are being kind of broken down. That, hey, we're all going to be one in Christ Jesus. And that takes, from a Jewish perspective, you know, a little bit of thinking. Like, okay, Lord, are you sure? Kind of thing. But eventually they get reconciled to that. In verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So Peter then affirms, really, the doctrine of grace, that we're all saved through grace. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but all men. I like the way Peter phrases this in verse 11. He didn't say, they shall be saved even as us. If you read the text, what it says, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You know, that they're saved. And we want to be saved. And we're all saved the same way. We're saved by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're saved by putting our hope and our trust in him. We're saved that way. They're saved that way. And interesting, because this is Peter talking, not Paul. You know, Paul was the one that, you know, wrote the book of Romans and Galatians and, you know, go through all the doctrine, if you will, of grace more extensively. But this is Peter speaking to the church, and he's explaining the grace of God to them. Peter is acknowledging that the Jews had come to salvation the same as the Gentiles through grace. The way to a righteous standing before God is not by works. It's not by our effort or our doing. It's through the completed work of Jesus Christ. He has done all the work on the cross. Our job, if you will, is to believe in that and then to move forward conducting our lives with that understanding, you know, that we can't save ourselves. And so I know we're going to stop a little bit early tonight, but that's where we are. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this demonstration of grace, the reinforcing of it, Lord, the withstanding those that would seek to impose the law upon the church. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to walk in it and to please you, Father, to honor you in all things. Help us to be yielded to what you would lead us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.